Now let's prepare for the ministry of God's Word together this morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. I'll ask if you would please stand with me. Don't let that blow away. It is the source of my superhuman strength. We're going to be reading together this morning from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're reminded in the Bible that grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let's strive both to hear and heed it faithfully together. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his heart that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O Lord and our God, we ask now that by the ministry of your Spirit, you would open our hearts that we would see Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to recognize the hope that we have in him, to be conformed to his image, and to rejoice in the hope of our salvation. O Lord, we ask this with confidence for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. When I was an intern here many years ago, preaching through Hebrews 11, some of the adults here were children. I would sometimes be given little drawings that were drawn during church that would sort of summarize the sermon, and I've kept them. I actually have them in a file right over there. That little piece of paper blowing away was a similar such token. This is a wonderful day in a lot of ways. An announcement will be made after church. I think some of you will be excited to hear. It's a precious day for me personally, as the month of May marks 13 years ago when the church that I just left and had planted in Florida first began. It was 7 years ago today that it moved into its property, and 20 years ago this month that I was ordained as a minister, having just left this church. Today is a beautiful day in a lot of ways, but it's beautiful foremost because we get to turn our eyes to Jesus, who is the best of all friends. And I want to begin this sermon by asking a question: what does a good friend do? What does a good friend do? Well, what a really good friend does is a good friend brings people to Jesus. Today, we're going to look at four faithful friends who do that. That's our first point, four faithful friends who bring a man to Jesus. Secondly, one faithful Savior. And then finally, we're going to think about the crowd and whether or not it was faithful or faithless. But we begin by thinking about these four faithful friends. I find myself wanting to admit more and more as I work through certain portions of the Bible that some of the stories here are not only powerfully emotional, in some ways, you can't help but laugh a little as you think about the story and some of the particular details, particularly these four men who bring a friend, a paralytic, on a couch to Jesus and end up tearing somebody's roof off in order to get the man down to see Jesus. The story picks up in a certain place where we were just before, that is in Capernaum. Capernaum, arguably the area where they have already been before, where they healed this person with an unclean spirit, and then soon after that went to the home of Simon Peter, whose mother-in-law was sick. Capernaum becomes a ministry base of Jesus, a place to which he returns so many different times. It is referred to as a home. Commentators pick up on this and suggest this is kind of like the language of a second home. Some of us spend so much time in particular places in life, it grows to feel like home. Many of us have had friends in whose houses we spend so much time. Sometimes their mothers would say to us, "Welcome home," when we go, and Jesus is here in a town that is virtually a home to him. That becomes quite important when we get to the end of the text and certain questions we will ask at this point. This is arguably about 20 miles away from this home base where Jesus has been. It is a place of spiritual retreat, but also a place of missionary focus. And as Jesus is there, once again we see a gigantic crowd beginning to assemble. A crowd begins to gather. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It gets to the point of filling this house where he is on the inside, and it gets so much bigger that there is literally, as the text says, no room left, not even outside the door. So just picture your house completely full of people. Can picture your door open and people standing to the point that there's a sea of people inside and outside your home. People literally lined up at the door. Well, the scene is gathered. The people are gathered because Jesus is there, and by reputation, he's probably known more for his healing than for his preaching. But this crowd is set once again to see Jesus exercise not simply his ministry of preaching, but also his healing touch. It becomes, if you will, a rather bleak and pitiful scene. On the one hand, a great crowd that is pressing in physically to come and to see Jesus. On the other hand, a man who is introduced to us as a paralytic who is unable to press in with the crowd. He is unable to press in with the crowd because as a paralytic, he cannot walk. To be a paralytic is arguably and understandably a form of paralysis, a form of palsy. The man comes in being carried on a bed by four friends. We are told the exact number four, suggesting that as he lays on like a mat, like kind of like the thing you would take if you went camping and put underneath your sleeping bag, for those of you that glamp instead of camp, he would be on something like that, a couple inch thick mat, carried at each of the four corners by one of his four friends. The friends bring this man on his bed to see Jesus, but they cannot get close. The man on the bed is hindered from getting close to Jesus. You can only imagine how, in a certain sense, this might add insult to long-existing injury. To have palsy, this form of paralysis, was to literally live life on one's bed. In a first century agrarian culture, he would quite arguably be unable to work, if that is correct. He would likely have been a beggar, and you see Jesus meeting many paralyzed beggars along the way in the gospel. There's no mention of how long he has had this palsy. There's also no mention of family, and quite likely if he was unable to work, he would be unable to provide and unlikely to marry. We live in a day of wheelchairs, but in a world before wheelchairs, to be a paralytic was to live your life in the dust and to be confined to your mat. The mat that he's carried upon in many ways becomes the emblem of his slavery to this sickness, to this disease. Most of you know I have a sister who has quite sadly been reduced to something not far from this by multiple sclerosis. It has just wreaked havoc upon her body. 9 years older than me, she was once just as healthy as I am and is now confined to a wheelchair and to a bed. It's hard to not imagine some of the things that she endures when thinking about what this man must have endured, and even more in the first century, in a day before wheelchairs and all the medical advantages that we have today. If you've ever been laid down injured on a gurney, on a mat, desperate, dependent upon the care of others, you can appreciate the point of view of this man who is referred to as a paralytic. So what do four good friends do for a man who is trapped to his mat? Well, they do the best thing a friend could do. They bring him to Jesus. Now, this is where I think it gets a little bit funny. It's sometimes the backstory characters that put a slight dimple on my cheek. This is someone's house. That means there's not only likely a husband there, there's probably a wife there, and the inside of her house is filled up with people. The outside of her house is filled up with people to the point that you can't even get to the door, you can't even likely see the door. Who are all these people? Did this woman know them? Did she invite any of these people over? This gigantic crowd just shows up. And then these four very well-intentioned friends who must love their friend in a moment of boyish desperation do something you could easily imagine four boys would do. Let's take them up on the roof and rip off the top of the house. Who is this woman who suffers silently in the background while these four strange men ascend her roof and begin to rip it apart and lower down a man on his mat? So you sense the compassion of the four friends. You sense the profound patience of some woman who is yet unnamed. In order to accomplish this boyish feat, they would have to carry this man, not simply from the four corners of his mat, but up either a ladder or stairs, depending upon exactly how the house was built. Then just picture the scene: up on top of a roof, they put the man down and begin clawing through the roof, pulling apart wood and sticks, clay, whatever would be there. And then they lower this man down as Jesus is preaching. Strange things happen in church, but I've never had someone rip the roof off to lower a man down while I was preaching. It would be kind of cool, but the deacons might not appreciate the work afterwards. But here we see it. They lower this man down before Jesus as he's preaching, and Jesus turns and he sees them. You might appreciate not simply the look of being astounded on Jesus' face, but perhaps even more importantly and clearly from the text, the sense of compassion and mercy that flows from him as Jesus looks to them. And as we see in verse 5, saw their faith. He saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, beautiful, tender words, son, your sins are forgiven. You might imagine at that moment a great quiet in the crowd, a great stillness among bodies, a great sense of being overwhelmed by not simply the four friends, but even more this man, as Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Four faithful friends brought this man to see Jesus, but now he meets Jesus, who reacts to their faith and faithfulness by saying, son, your sins are forgiven. And this brings us to our second point, one faithful Savior. Now, before I start to talk about Jesus, which I want to, and of course, you know, I will, I want to point out something that several commentators pick up on as well. And it's a pretty important point. Don't lose this. It'll seem ironic, maybe even insensitive, but just hold on for a moment. And the thought is this: the blessedness of disease. In God's providence, it was this disease, not simply this man's friends, that brings him to Jesus. There is a blessedness in the sickness. There is a blessedness in the affliction. There is a blessedness in those things that bring us to the very end of ourselves, that in time we look back and see how God used that sickness, that weakness, that affliction as to be like a stage set to display not only the power of God, but the mercy of God in our lives. This man is diseased. This man is weak, so weak he must be lifted up and carried. He must be carried to the feet of Jesus. But is there any sweeter and safer place in all the world? Ryle literally uses the phrase, the blessedness of affliction is one that we often overlook. Recently, a well-known author wrote a book with the title, Don't Waste Your Cancer, as one who had had it. So many of the things in life that break us again become the stage upon which God is pleased to remake us. And in this man's case, his palsy, his weakness, his sickness becomes a stage for the glory of God and something he would likely even learn to be thankful for as it led him safely to Christ. Think about people like Joni Erickson-Tada and so many others who have learned to thank God out of the narrative of pain as they see how God can turn broken things into beautiful things. And so here is Jesus, who has come not simply as a preacher, but also one that has the power of the kingdom in his hands. He has brought the healing power of the age to come. This man with his bed, an emblem of this present evil age where darkness reigns, where sin still stings, where death abides. Yet at this very moment, the power of the age to come has been lowered down just as effectively as this man and his weakness have come down. Jesus, we see not only here and in the previous text, but in so many texts, has not come to call the strong, but the weak, has not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. It is those who know they need a physician who will meet the great physician. It is those who know that they are spiritually dead who will find in him eternal life. It is those who recognize the depth of their darkness and depravity that will come to see the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the sick, beloved, that need the physician. And that is the one for whom Jesus has come on this day. And so what does Jesus do? He stops his sermon. He turns to the man and his four friends, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, as soon as he says that, there's this quick interjection. This is a bigger deal than you might have observed. This is an introduction. If the Gospel of Mark is like a drama slowly unfolding, here you meet a new and important character, an antagonist, one who resists what Jesus has done, a first-time introduction of a crowd of characters that oppose the things that Jesus will speak about and even come to do. The scribes are offended, we are told. Why does he talk like this? Notice there's no rejoicing by the scribes. There's no celebrating. There's no congratulating of the man who has just been healed. It is simply that they are offended that he speaks like this, and they accuse him here of what he will later be crucified for later, blasphemy. They accuse him of blasphemy and ask the question, who alone but God can forgive sins? It's a good question. Who alone but God can forgive sins? Jesus responds to their question by asking two questions. Why do you question me? It becomes the question of the Gospel of Mark. It's another way of saying, who do you say that I am? Why do you question me? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to take up your bed and walk? Jesus, in asking this question, shows the intimate and bound relationship between sin and sickness. It is not that this man has committed some particular sin that has led to this particular disease, but the very presence of disease reveals the presence of sin. It is a sin-stained world where everyone who limps to Jesus or is carried to Jesus, everyone who calls out to Jesus, is not simply stricken by sickness, but stricken with sin. Sin ravishes not simply the soul, sin ravishes the body, and everyone inherits it because everyone gets sick, everyone dies, everyone is bound up in sin. Sin, in some way or another, not only dehumanizes the soul, it dehumanizes the mind, and it dehumanizes the body. It reduces us to that which we were not designed to be originally. It causes us to wither away inside and out. Sin has estranged this man not only from God, it has estranged this man, from other women. Sin paralyzes. Palsy is another way of saying spiritual paralysis. It has confounded this man to the dust from which he has come, and there he is laid for many years, literally lying on the dust of the ground in the dust of his depravity. But Jesus heals. Jesus, with a word, heals this man's palsy, and it is gone. If the question is, why do you question me? If the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? Mark is telling us. That's the point. Mark is telling us who Jesus is. He is the Son of Man from the book of Daniel with healing in his wings. He is the Savior of Israel, Psalm 103, who heals all your diseases just as he forgives your sins. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who has come to not only identify with our infirmities, but to heal us by his being stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And he is full of compassion. How do you know? How do you know that he's not simply the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation, God in the flesh? How do you know that he cares? Well, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't simply wave his magic wand and the man is healed without a word to walk away. Nor does he even simply say, your sins are forgiven, go home. But what is the first thing that he says to this man who has spent his life in the dust? He calls him son. Don't overlook it. One word, three small letters at the beginning of this man's interchange with Jesus would arguably be one of the sweetest things he would ever hear in his entire life. Not simply the strength of one who can cast out disease, but the compassion of one who cares for the diseased. Many of you know I grew up without my dad, and there was a man in my life when I was a young Christian, deep southern voice, who when things were serious and he wanted to kind of sit me down and put his finger in my chest, and believe it or not, I actually gave him occasion to do that more than once, he would say, son, we need to talk. And I would immediately get small and feel safe all at once. When my dad lied on his deathbed a couple months ago, I can still remember the last time hearing him say, son, and how much it meant. Jesus, who is a Messiah and a King and God in the flesh, is also one who endears himself to people with the most intimate and familial language imaginable as he refers to this total stranger, this paralyzed, diseased, socially estranged man as not simply a person or even a project. His first word to him is one that identifies him as family, a child of the King receiving the healing power of the kingdom. As God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, let my son go. So Jesus says to this man, son, your sins are forgiven. He is more than a project, more than a person. He is a child of Adam, now becoming a child of the King. This is true love that heals, true love that serves, true love that identifies with the broken and the bruised. True love that lifts you up when others can't. Four faithful friends can carry him to Jesus, but only Jesus can heal him and call him a son of the kingdom. Four faithful friends can carry a mat a long way, but they cannot lay down their life and restore him to humanity. Only Jesus can, and only Jesus does, because Jesus' love is the truest of all, because Jesus' friendship is the truest of all, and true love lays down its life. What this man hears and receives on this day is simply a foretaste, an appetizer of what he will receive on a greater day. Jesus' love is not simply manifest in removing his palsy and restoring him to broken humanity, but rather in removing his sins and restoring him to the hope of heaven itself. That's what true love does. That's what Jesus does. Last week, we sang, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I would sometimes pull this last-minute switch on our pianist at Covenant when I get to the point of realizing today we should be singing, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" But we don't have hymnals nearby, so I can't do that, and the pianist, therefore, is safe. Jesus loves. Jesus heals. And Jesus forgives. But I want to come back to something. The scribes were offended. Jesus loves. Jesus heals. But the scribes were offended. This is an important text in the Gospel of Mark. It's one of the more revealing texts of the purpose of the book itself, because the question about who Jesus is and the inclination of the scribes to question him really exposed the nerve of the book itself. Jesus came and he preached, and they would agree. Jesus came and he healed, and they were witnesses. But when Jesus claimed to be who he was, they were offended, and that offense would lead to his crucifixion. It raises important questions. Sinclair Ferguson points out that the scribes' real problem is not simply that they question the character of Jesus, it's that they question the character of God. Could God really come in the flesh? Would God really be willing to condescend, to stoop so low as to become man like one of us, to bear with our iniquities, to endure our sickness, to be exposed to the wages of our sin? They were not simply affected by Jesus. They were affected by the suggestion that Jesus could be God or that God could become man. C.S. Lewis, well known for what he refers to as a trilemma. Jesus, in this text now, in forgiving sins, and even defending what they rightly said about him. Who can forgive sins but God? He doesn't say, no, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. That's not what I was trying to say. He doesn't punt. He doesn't bail. He shows them it's the same thing. To forgive his sins is to heal his disease, and to heal his disease is to forgive his sins. You are right. Who has the power but God to do that? But why do you question me? He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. C.S. Lewis said you could say he was a lunatic. He thought he was somebody else, but he wasn't. Or he was a liar. He pretended to be somebody else. All the time it was a sham. Or who is he? He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. This is the beginning of friction. And the friction exists not because Jesus preaches, not because Jesus heals, but because Jesus is Lord. You can't have him as a healer. You can't have him as a preacher. And you can't have him as a convenient sort of savior if you will not have him as Lord. It is the beginning of friction with the religious leadership. It is also a great and sad irony. I've told you before that sometimes where things happen in the gospel is worth noting. Not every stage is incidental. Sometimes they come back in ways that are almost haunting. And this text is one of them, because we're told at the beginning of this text that Jesus is where? He's in Capernaum, right? And Capernaum was a place that he went to so many times, it was referred to as his what? As his home. A second home for Jesus. A missionary station for Jesus, a place of spiritual and emotional retreat for Jesus, a place where Jesus preached many times, a place where Jesus healed many times, a place where at the end of this text, how great it is to hear it said, And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They gave Jesus a hand. But this same Capernaum will later tell Jesus to talk to the hand. This very same Capernaum comes back into the story. Only when it comes back into the story, it comes not back into the story as an amazed crowd, glorifying God with faith or faithfulness, but rather, in Jesus' own words, Matthew 11:23, "And you, Capernaum," same place, same village, same people, "will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Now, I've told you this before. Don't read J.C. Ryle on this section, because you won't be able to take it. And maybe you should stick your fingers in your ears right now, because you might not be able to take it. Is this not a stirring text? This beautiful, tender, intimate miracle that Jesus performs, identifying this man as a son of the kingdom, but identifying himself as God in the flesh, son of man, son of God, answering the question of the book, who is this Jesus? And at the end, the crowd goes wild. The roof was literally brought down. And at the end, they all applaud. And at the end, so many who applauded have fallen away, to the point that Jesus condemns the very city in which he did this miracle. Ryle says this is a profound and sobering warning about the danger of spiritual sloth. Many sit under the preaching of the word, even the preaching of Jesus, and end up departing in unbelief, having applauded for a little while. He makes the further point. It's not simply preaching that converts. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that must convert us. In a certain sense, the same fire of preaching has the effect of hardening the hearts of some and softening the hearts of others. Like fire, it melts wax and it hardens clay. The preaching of God's word is like a fire. The preaching of Jesus that day was like a fire. And it did indeed, at the very same moment, soften the hearts of some and visibly, as you see the scribes, harden the hearts of others. But as that same crowd will come to understand later, he really was claiming to be God. He really did say he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there's this cross that seems to threaten their understanding of the character of God. Could God really stoop down to the point of bearing a cross? That is the offense for which they will again accuse him of blasphemy. It is a dangerous thing to be without the preaching of God's word. It is a more dangerous thing to be under the preaching of God's word and depart from it with a hardened heart. And so we ask the question, with what kind of heart shall we depart this day? One that is hardened, who hears a lot of words, but they roll over us like water, easily toweled off, or hearts that are softened by the ministry of God's word. Yesterday morning, I surfed early before an elders meeting. I went to a board meeting and then a session meeting. It's a surfer joke. If you're not a surfing Presbyterian, it makes no sense. And I met a man who I hope to meet again. And we had a fine little chat about some things religious. And he told me, "I used to believe in that stuff. And then I went to college." He went to UC Berkeley to study religion. And act surprised, he abandoned his faith while in college. But we agreed to talk more. Many applaud the things of religion. Many applaud temporarily the words of the Savior. But time will test Capernaum, and time will test us, whether or not our hearts have been melted like wax by the word of God or hardened by it so as to resist it, just as the scribes have done. We began the sermon by saying that a true friend brings us to Jesus. We centered the sermon by saying that our most faithful friend is found in Jesus. But there is a final sentiment which must be captured, and that is this. In a certain sense, our greatest friend is the Holy Spirit. In the new members class, I asked the question, who do you love most, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Who loves you the most? The one who calls you my child. He who laid down his life for you. Or the one who softens your heart and turns you to Jesus. And in the language of Romans 8, enables you to daily call out to God, not simply as your God, but even as what? Your Father. Who loves you most? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? What is the answer? Yes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus we have a wonderfully faithful friend. That he would lay down his life for us is a remarkable thought. That this man one day would wake up a paralytic and walk home carrying that which had once been the emblem of his shame and slavery, and becoming simply a trophy of your grace to be shelved and used only as a reminder. Lord, such is the power of the kingdom. How much more that you should refer to us as sons and daughters of your love. We thank you, O Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that turns our heart to Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that on this day, no one would depart from here in unbelief. Many will have sat under the ministry of the word here for years. We ask, O Lord, that our hearts would not be like clay that is hardened and in time will crack, but rather, O Lord, like wax, that it would melt before you and cling to you. We thank you, O Lord, as we too have had good friends who have led us the way to Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, that we too might prove to be such friends that would lead others to him as well. But we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who even now continues to lead us to Christ, not simply through the ministry of the word, but also through the ministry of the sacrament. And so with thanksgiving, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.